Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, June 25th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, if you're looking for a reason to party, today marks the anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, a pivotal moment in church history. Presented on June 25, 1530, by Lutheran princes and theologians to Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg, this confession articulates the fundamental doctrines of the Lutheran faith. Crafted primarily by Philip Melanchthon, it's aimed to clarify misunderstandings and seek unity within the church, while firmly asserting the principles of justification by faith, the authority of Scripture, and the importance of grace. The Augsburg Confession remains a cornerstone of Lutheran identity and a testament to the enduring quest for theological clarity. Well, today we're going to hopefully get some theological clarity on our subject, which is still Luke 2, but now verses 41 through 52. In these concluding verses of Luke chapter 2, we find the account of 12-year-old Jesus during the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem. After the festival and heading home, Mary and Joseph realize that Jesus is missing, and after 3 days of searching, they find him in the temple, astonishing the teachers with his wisdom. When his parents express their concern, Jesus responds, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" This highlights his awareness of his divine sonship and his mission. Though his parents don't fully understand, Mary treasures these moments, and then Jesus returns to Nazareth, growing in wisdom and favor with God and man. Thank you, folks, for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Bible verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's Word. We're here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, and you can also subscribe to the program using your favorite podcast service. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn about how they translate, publish, distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. Again, their website online is lhfmissions.org. And as for me, I'm also always happy to hear from listeners, and I strive to respond to your feedback. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com or find me on Facebook. You can search Phil Boo there and send me a direct message or a friend request, whatever you'd like to do. Well, let's get to the matter at hand. Joining us this morning is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Yeah, it's great to be with you again. Thanks for having me. A blessed Augsburg Confession presentation day to you.
That's right. Do you want to tell the folks a little bit more about the Augsburg Confession or why that's important to us?
Well, certainly.
I'm putting you on the spot, I realize, yeah, though. Folks at home realize I'm putting him on the spot.
Yes. Well, I was just talking with our ladies' Bible study about this in light of some of our upcoming readings for Sunday morning. But we at Christ Lutheran follow the one-year historic lectionary, and so we're going to be hearing Luke chapter 5. And the beautiful words there that our Lord speaks to those disciples, Peter and his brother, and then James and John, about no longer will you be fishers of men, but you will be catching men alive. Those words there really go to the heart and center of the Augsburg Confession, Article 4 and Article 5. It's that time when the disciples there are called to be disciples of Christ, and then thus called into the ministry of proclaiming justification by grace through faith alone, which is where we Lutherans really take our stand, and that's exactly where the Augsburg Confession really begins for us. And the Augsburg Confession, certainly put together by Philip Melanchthon, following the theology of Luther and then many men after him, that is the pivotal article, Article 4 and then Article 5. It's the means by which we receive that justification which Christ has won for us by the grace bestowed to us by him coming in the flesh to be our savior from sin, rising from the dead, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father, promising to come to be with us forevermore. And so the Augsburg Confession certainly is a beautiful creed, if you will. This is what we believe, teach, and confess, say the authors of the Formula of Concord. They are only going back to the Augsburg Confession and its apology and its unadulterated form, unaltered form, certainly a confession worthy of giving thanks to God for, and really is the beginning of, you know, we talk about the 95 Theses being the birthday of the church, I guess, but in all reality, the Lutheran church is founded upon and founded with this day, the Augsburg Confession, the day it's presented here, June 25th. So happy birthday, Lutheran church.
That's right. You know, and you talk about the 95 Theses, they talk about the spark that ignited the Reformation. Well, you know, this was definitely an opportunity for Lutherans at the time, and I'm using that terminology very loosely, but to address some of the, well, I guess some of the concerns that the church had because they thought that they were out there undermining the church's teaching. So the Augsburg Confession was designed to demonstrate how these reformers, and I'm using air quotes, you can't see that on the radio, I guess, but these reformers' teachings were in line with the historic Christian faith. And I use reformers in quotations, not because there wasn't need for reform, but I don't necessarily even think they saw themselves that way. It was more about just standing up for what had always been believed by the church. So the confession itself is divided into like 28 articles, and it covers things like the nature of God, original sin, justification by faith, the sacraments, the church, even the relationship between church and state. We address that. You know, these things continue to be important, and it's an extremely clear, proclamation of what the church has always believed. So I think that's important for us to note on this day. You know, we weren't starting a new church. Philip Melanchthon, Luther, and all those guys, they weren't out there to just undermine the whole church. They loved the church, and they desired genuinely to restore the gospel, which had been kind of obscured for many years.
Yeah, exactly. And that's where Article 4 really begins. That's the first three articles. If I remember correctly, there really wasn't any problems with when Rome read the first three articles of the Augsburg Confession, they could agree. And then, but it was the fourth article. That's where the Lutheran Church really makes its stakes and stakes its claim on this is the gospel, and we will proclaim this gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, or saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone.
So you're having a big anniversary of the Augsburg Confession party, like the Super Bowl parties, you know, that kind of thing, or
not this year, unfortunately,
I'd say in 6 years we're gonna have a pretty big one, right? That'll be the 500th anniversary.
Oh, I'm sure everybody's already planning that. So,
well, I'll tell you what, on deck for today is not a whole lot of text from Luke, but certainly some that brings to our mind, I said yesterday, frankly, a lot of questions about what it was like for Jesus growing up. And we only get one little segment here and only from Luke. And that's what we're going to get into. But go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll just do what we do best.
Yes, let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you preserved the teaching of the Apostolic Church through the confession of the true faith at Augsburg. Continue to cast the bright beams of your light upon your church, that we, being instructed by the doctrine of the blessed apostles this day, as we especially study the words given to us by Saint Luke, may walk in the light of your truth and finally attain to the light of everlasting life. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. I should have mentioned this earlier, but I'll mention it now. Folks at home, if you're interested in hearing more about the Augsburg Confession, its apology, frankly, all of our confessional and symbolical documents, I recommend you listen to Concord Matters right here on KFUO. That's Saturdays at 10 a.m., and it is hosted by the Reverend President Brady Finnern. He's the president of the LCMS Minnesota North District, and longtime listeners of this show will obviously remember him as being the host of this show before I came on. So that's 10 o'clock on Saturdays, also on KFUO.org. All right, well, let's head into our text. I'm going to start actually by going back a few, just a couple of verses to the transition verses, 39 and 40 to get us started. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So this is the transition between when we have Simeon holding Jesus in his arms at the temple, the prophetess Anna affirming, confirming, repeating the message of Simeon, and then we have this sort of, and time passes, right? Luke sort of pulls a yada, 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 because we know a lot of things happen. They are in Bethlehem for a while. They head to Egypt. But Luke kind of just fast forwards right to Jesus going back home, and probably because he wants to then focus on the next time, or not the next time, but this next big event in the temple. So let's add 41 and 42 now. Now his parents, Jesus's parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So Luke kind of yada, yada, yada is over the flight to Egypt, but he seems to be doing something very intentional here. He wants us to focus on Jesus and their and his family and their keeping of the law. That's what, at least what stands out to me. What do you think?
Well, I was going to speak back to verse 40 just for a second, just because of the transition. We need to remember from the Old Testament where we hear that language, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's Samuel. That is Samuel mm-hmm. to a T. And so you have, for lack of a better word, I'm going to use a big word, typology here. But effectively what typology is that a figure or an event in the Old Testament prefigures or typifies or serves to point forward to a greater reality. So everything that Samuel did in the Old Testament is exactly true, but Jesus is better than even Samuel. And we're going to get the same type of language about wisdom when it comes to Solomon. Solomon also is serving because of how wise he is. Jesus is even wiser. And being filled with wisdom, we know Jesus to actually be wisdom personified, wisdom in the flesh, wisdom incarnate. And so he is even better than Solomon. So you have two different typologies kind of running together here. You have Jesus being even more than Samuel, and then Jesus being even more and greater than Solomon. And this even plays out with, say, the book of Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the Messiah, the shoot that's going to come forth from the stump of Jesse. And you hear these words predicated to him: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, which is exactly what you're talking about when it comes to them keeping the law. Keeping the law in and of itself is wise. Let's hear from Deuteronomy for a moment. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 and following, God through Moses says, keep them and do them, speaking of the instructions of the law. That will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, in sight of the nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him. So this is why Jesus and his parents are going to the temple as often according to the customs, because it is their wisdom to do these things so that they have the Lord in their midst and they are in the midst of the Lord, just as he promises to be.
Well, continuing to hover over verse 40 just a little longer, and I like exactly how you've laid that out. One question, though, that I often get, and I think maybe some folks at home might be thinking, is that we think about Jesus, and Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. We know the dual nature of Jesus. And you made this wonderful, beautiful connection to Samuel, right? But the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This idea of Jesus growing in wisdom and knowledge, as we see elsewhere, this language of growing, people struggle with that because they say, well, wasn't Jesus always full of his wisdom, being wisdom incarnate? Wasn't Jesus always full of all knowledge, being, well, frankly, you know, the source of all knowledge? So how does this help us understand that Jesus not only is God incarnate, but that he is a true human being? I think that's something we gloss over.
Well, and that's a great question, because we certainly do want to speak about and confess him to be both truly God and truly man. And this kind of goes into when we confess the creed, at least when I speak to my students in confirmation class about the state of humiliation versus the state of exaltation. Jesus always has all the wisdom that is belonging to him because he is God, yet he does not always use that to the fullest extent that he could, right? And so he does grow in wisdom such as a man does, because he's going to listen to his parents. He's going to learn from his parents about the Passover, even though the Passover itself points to him. But he's going to let Joseph be the father figure of the household and be instruct Jesus as to why we do what we do, going back to the law, expressing this back and forth didactic conversation that the father is to have with his children around the table at Passover, expressing why we eat the bread that we eat the lamb the way we eat the lamb, to express what happened on the night of the first Passover. Jesus is not without all this wisdom already, yet because he is man, he still is going to grow. Just like when Jesus does not need to eat because he is truly God, yet he does this because he is man. And so we can take solace and be at peace knowing and trusting that Jesus from womb to tomb was a man, and we can see him growing and learning from his father, just as you and I learn from our parents and our teachers and so on and so forth. I hope that makes sense. I hope that answers question.
Oh, absolutely. Well, let's turn to Passover then. So his parents are going to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now, it probably goes without saying that most people have a fairly good understanding of what Passover is, at least listeners to this program. They're very smart. But the fact that his parents are going every year, I think that's important, because we often think of the people of Israel in ancient times, the Jews, the Hebrews, we think of them almost as a monolith, right? Everybody was faithful. Everybody was keeping or trying to keep the Ten Commandments. But I would suspect it's not a whole lot different from today. You have very many who just didn't do the things that God had called them to do, didn't keep the feasts. But we see here that Mary and Joseph were very faithful in doing things the way that God wanted them to do it. Not that they were perfect, of course, but his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. So we don't get this scenario until Jesus is 12. But the Passover itself is fascinating, too, because this also connects to Hannah and Samuel, because that's the same setting for the story of Hannah, right?
I can't remember the exact festival, let me rephrase it. They were going up there.
Right.
They were going to Shiloh, yes.
Right, 1 Samuel 1:3 says, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord," etc., etc. So the reason I bring that up, though, is because we also have the Magnificat, which we already covered, which was very much reminiscent of Hannah's song. So there's lots of connections here. But even Passover itself is super significant, not only just because it was important, it was the most important feast, arguably, but that it really does connect to Jesus in a very real and typological way.
Yes, most certainly. And just to connect our readers back to the actual law about going up to the feast, Deuteronomy 16:16, the Lord God says, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Also, Passover is associated with that, at the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. "They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he's given you." So that's in Deuteronomy 16. You think about some of the Old Testament stories you were talking about, were they really, like, did everybody go? No. You were only required to send your males. And interestingly enough, I was doing some more deep dive into this. Jesus, we know, is about 12 years old at this point, which appears that age, 12, appears to be the age of maturity in religious matters. So in all likelihood, Jesus was being taken to Jerusalem before this with Mary and Joseph, as a family goes. But this is the second time that Jesus is said to be in the temple. It's the first recorded time being when Jesus is just that mere 40 days old in the temple with Simeon and Anna and the like. But interestingly enough, too, when it comes to that age 12, Josephus speaks of Samuel being 12 years old when he meets the word the night that he is woken up several times to and when he's called by God to serve him. So something else that connects back to Samuel being Josephus, being outside of scripture, but it's still very interesting that he makes a point to say that Samuel was 12 as well at that point.
Sure.
So Jesus is there. Jesus is there. It's kind of like his bar mitzvah, if you will, because he is now a mature man when it comes to the Jewish religion or the Israelite religion, as it would be.
Now, this account only occurs in Luke, and we don't have really any other information about Jesus in his childhood, besides what we've read already, in his early and late adolescence. In fact, the next time we meet Jesus is going to be, at least in Luke especially, is going to be when he's about 30 years old. So I think there was a hungering in the early church to know more about what Jesus was like during his childhood. And out of that desire came all sorts of different gospels, infancy gospels, like the Proto-Evangelium of James or the infancy gospel of Thomas, which is a little bit more famous. New gospels too, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Peter, Judas, Gospel of the Hebrews, et cetera, et cetera. So lots of writings came around, many of which were perhaps devotional, some of them perhaps fraudulent, others maybe just by what I might loosely call fan fiction. But every now and then, these things are dug up by producers at places like the Learning Channel or Discovery Channel, or news articles come out, and suddenly we have new information about Jesus, even though these are documents that are well known to the church. Did you look into any of that about, you know, how people are striving to know what Jesus was doing as a boy? And do you have any ideas about maybe why we aren't told much more?
Well, I'll be honest with you. I did not. I just was interested in the Samuel I just was able to find that tidbit about Josephus, but I didn't dive into the other Gnostic Gospels, is what I know them as. But I think part of it is that we are given what we need to know, even in this text. He's going to grow up, and to do it, our reading down below is going to either say something about, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house, or didn't you know I have to be about my father's business? And even there, I think we as readers can learn much about Jesus's childhood. He knows who he is already. There is none of this. He has to get to age 30, and that's it. He already knows what he's here to do. He already knows that he is going to be a sacrifice for the sin of the world. He knows himself to be the very seed of the woman who has come into the world to crush the head of the serpent, as his father in heaven proclaimed all the way back to Adam and to Eve. He knows himself to be the Messiah. Even by saying, didn't you know that I needed to be in my father's house?
Sure. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that when we get to those verses, but let's go ahead and take a pause now. We're right up against a break. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, we're going to explore more of these questions and read more about Jesus's day in his father's house. We'll see you on the other side.
The Apostle Paul tells us, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. This is Pastor Brady Finner and host of Concord Matters. Join us every Saturday morning as we keep a close watch on the teaching as we study the truth of God's Word from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We're not apologizing for God's Word, but we make a bold defense of the truth in Jesus Christ, nothing more and nothing less. So open up your Book of Concord and let's keep confessing.
On this day, June 25th, 2024, KFUO Radio thanks our day sponsors, Solomon and Jennifer Conrad of St. Peter's, Missouri. Solomon and Jennifer made a gift to KFUO in honor of their daughter, Grace Conrad, and in thanksgiving to the Lord for calling her into his service as a DCE on this day 1 year ago. Thank you, Solomon and Jennifer Conrad, for being today's KFUO day sponsors.
The themes for this year's Luther Witness have all revolved around community. The June-July issue of the Luther Witness picks up the theme of the first Christian community, that is, the community in the book of Acts. We study the entire book of Acts from the broad outlines all the way down to the narrow details of a couple of different particular verses in this book. So to learn all about the book of Acts, pick up your copy of the Luther Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Luther Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. With me today, it's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Don't forget, friends, that you can contact me with your questions or comments at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook. Now, heading back to it, before we move on at all, I wasn't trying to stump you earlier, but I was wanting to get to one particular and rather famous account from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Now, again, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas was written, oh goodness, probably 140 to 170 is what I've read. And it is a pseudepigraphal writing, which means someone put a fake name on it in order to kind of give it more authority. So it's attributed to someone named Thomas the Israelite, but who that is, no one really knows. But here's the point. I want to tell this story from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. One day, when Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a stream. He took some clay and he formed 12 sparrows from it. This was on the Sabbath day, so when he made them, some children nearby went and told Joseph, Jesus' father, that his son had made figures of clay on the Sabbath. When Joseph came and saw it, he rebuked Jesus, saying, "Why do you do what is forbidden to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus clapped his hands and cried to the sparrows, "Be gone!" And the sparrows took flight and flew away chirping. And the people were amazed and went away and told their leaders what they had seen Jesus do. Now, what's fascinating about this is not that it's something that we can consider authentic, but it gives us insight into the early church's understanding of Jesus, his authority over creation, and certainly their desire to fill in the gaps that had been left in the Gospels about what Jesus was up to during his childhood. So I think it can be spun in a positive way to say, look, this is what the early church was wanting. They wanted more information about Jesus. And even when they made it up, it was still pointing to his divine sovereignty, both over creation and, frankly, even over the Sabbath. So I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, that was good. I wanted to tie one thing up before we move on. The phrase going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always high. It is the city on which is founded upon Mount Zion. And one verse I wanted to just remind everybody about is what the Lord promises to do in Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I think it's beautiful that here we have Jesus being brought by his parents, going with his parents to the temple here. And as we dive into the text a little bit further, we're going to see this focus on the temple. But we have to remember that the temple no longer is just a place, but it's actually the flesh and blood, the body of Jesus, the one who's just showed up. And so looking forward to discussing that a bit more, especially as we get into him being around the teachers and they are amazed at what is flowing out of his mouth.
Sure. Well, we have a few more verses before we get to that. Let's look at 43, 44, and 45. "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for them. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions." All right, I added 46 too. So here we have these four verses give us the events that happen right after the festival. So interestingly enough, the festival, the Passover, goes off without a hitch, and they're all headed home. I think any parent would first be startled by the ability for Jesus's parents to literally lose him. Can you give us any insight on how that might have been possible?
So yeah, it's pretty simple for us to get all concerned about that, about how bad of a parent these folks were. But you need to remember they were likely going with a large group from their village. Every household was to send at least one male, and if you were going to Jerusalem, it makes more sense to bring everybody along if they want to go. And so we're talking about a pretty large group of people who would have been responsible and thoughtful enough to just welcome the child along, right? Because it's a pretty big caravan if you think about it. And so a funny story that I can say about myself was that one day, my family and I were down at a flea market, and I was the last of the children behind, and you know, we're following mom like little ducklings, right? And of course, lots of people are there, and people that I know. And I found something that interests me. I took off on my own. It took my parents about 35 minutes to figure out that I was now no longer behind them because they were just walking through the crowd. And so it can happen very quickly, right? But it's not something that, where the text says here, they figured they were with among relatives. Hey, well, that's fine. We trust them. He'll show up soon enough, right? And it's not that far from Jerusalem to go to Nazareth and the like. So we'll figure it out. I mean, that's kind of how I think about it. But
just like a little, mini Pastor Herkamp can find his, get just sidetracked and he's going off in his own direction. It doesn't take long. Parents know this. I think we've all sort of had our hearts skip a beat when we notice that our child's gotten out of our grasp. But I think the culture, as you've been pointing out, is just a lot different. Perhaps the closest thing I can attribute it to, at least in American history, would be like wagon trains, right? So when people were taking these big trips across the country, which were much more significant than this, but they were taking these big trips, they would travel in big groups for safety and all kinds of other reasons. Well, before a time when there were even people riding on wagons and people were mostly walking everywhere they went, big groups just made sense. And obviously you'd want to be roughly in groups of people that you trusted, but as they moved along, people all would keep up with each other, probably each other's children too. It takes a village, that kind of stuff. But yeah, so they went a whole day before they recognized that, well, we haven't seen Jesus in a little while. And so they begin to search. They didn't find him, and they go another day back to Jerusalem. And then 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. So not that it really matters too much, but the way I interpret that is that it's 3 days since they noticed him missing. So that would be the day that they figured it out and the day travel back. And then, of course, a couple of days or a day or two looking for him in Jerusalem. But they find him in the temple. It also suggests to me that they didn't look there first, which is kind of interesting, as if Jesus, kind of like you were talking about, just wandered off interested in something else.
Yeah. And it's kind of funny. We talk about Mary pondering all these things in her heart. Well, obviously, some of that stuff had been forgotten at this point, because you would think, oh, well, the angel's coming to you a few years ago. And the whole thing, it's when Simeon saw Jesus for the first time in the temple. Let's, we want to put more on. We want to pile on Mary there. But I think we do the same type of deal. How quickly our minds move from those wonderful events that we say we'll never forget. We get this beautiful chapter, verse 46, where you have this in the Greek, it's kai agenito. It's kind of a discourse marker that shifts the story narrative. For our readers here, saying, hey, this is the heart of the passage. They've been looking for Jesus for 3 days. This is a big, big thing. 3 days. You should know what 3 days means. Even if you've only read the Old Testament, you have the number three is already very significant. And here is Jesus, 3 days being searched for, and we find him in the temple.
Yes,
and I
said earlier,
he's the teacher.
And I said earlier how we configure those 3 days aren't very important, but you bring up the better point, which is Luke, I don't want to say turns them into 3 days, but he calculates them in such a way that he can point to this reality of the 3 days that's going to be connected to Jesus. And as you said, in the Old Testament, I want to add one more verse. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, and it's fascinating because it also says he's listening to them and asking them questions. Now, everybody who heard him are amazed at his understanding and his answers, but he's really asking them questions. He's hearing what they have to say. Later on, we're going to find Jesus, of course, being questioned by the teachers, right? The Pharisees, what are you doing? Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Tell us by what authority you do these things, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesus is going to be constantly questioned, but here 12-year-old Jesus is questioning them. And people are just amazed at how this young man is able to interact with these religious authorities. And I think the understanding is that the authorities themselves were amazed.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's probably the level of questions that he's asking probably are what's catching their interest the most. You know, if we take seriously what Luke says that he's growing in wisdom, well, I'm sure these teachers of the law are probably like, wow, this kid knows a lot. Thanks be to God for his father, who's right. Taught him so much already. And so on and so forth. But then them also being amazed at what he's saying, and their hearing has to blow them away. And them, again, the going back to him having greater wisdom than even Solomon, you have this type of wisdom being confessed because he can ask questions of the law. That's how I kind of will go back to wisdom. Simply in my mind means, at least in an Old Testament understanding, wisdom means that you know the law and that you are searching in the law, in the Torah of God, with faith, trusting that he is good.
Let's add just a few more verses. Now we're starting with 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So that 50 speaks a little bit to you talking earlier about how Mary is trying to treasure these things in her heart and she's trying to wrap her mind around it. But to the perennial question, "Mary, did you know?" The answer is no, she didn't always know. She didn't, no matter what the Facebook memes say. She didn't always know. And so
she had forgotten.
Well, fair enough. So you know, we have, you know, Mary, this is well over a decade, almost a decade and a half, right? He's 12. So it's at least 12 years since, you know, she had been told by Simeon that a sword will cut through her heart also. To me, while I know that's pointing much more forward to Christ's crucifixion, this is part of Mary's struggle with Jesus, because Jesus, we don't know the tone, we don't know anything else, but his response to them, I don't know. I mean, if my son would have said that to me, I'd have been upset. I'll just be honest, right? If I said, you know, "Alex, why are you treating me so badly?" And he goes, "Well, didn't you know that I would be here?" No, I didn't know. But Jesus, I don't attribute that to him because obviously he is not sinful. So how do we understand this passage where she's upset at Jesus and he's frankly kind of flippant?
Well, it is interesting. You start looking at the original language there, that verb that is used saying that they were astonished, that same verb is found in Matthew 13:54 and Mark 6, verse 2. And let me just read Mark 6, 2 for you. Yeah. And on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty deeds done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon?" The big dictionary that I am blessed to have brings this meaning out a little bit more. To to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed, to be dumbfounded, and even given somewhat of a very confused, and Mark 6 kind of brings this out a little bit more, you know, even to a not mad, but certainly like the people in this, the crowd here, they're a little jealous of what's going on. But with our reading from Luke, we get the that just overwhelmed with, okay, Jesus, what's going on here? Why did you do this to us? And interestingly, she brings out there, you know, you, your father and I have been searching for you. Well, going back to Mary, did you know? Well, Joseph is guardian of Jesus,
right?
Not father. And that's the real crux of this. Joseph is a great earthly father guardian. But the real business that Jesus, why Jesus is in the temple is because this is where Jesus needs to be for his true father, the father that he is begotten from.
And you're very correct. And I'm glad you pointed out that this isn't, I don't know, this isn't like Jesus saying, you're not my real dad. This is more of a Jesus reframing her worry, her concern, very frankly, in a pretty mature way, assuming that, you know, we have to assume Jesus has the best of intentions, right? So Jesus is reframing this for her so she can understand that they're, that he doesn't belong to her and Joseph alone. And I think that for any mother is extremely hard. I mean, think of the mothers who've cried on the beds of their children as they go off to college. You know, you start to realize, wow, this kid's going off into the world. And Jesus is essentially telling her that, you know, here you are searching around for me like I belong to you, but I'm going to be in my father's house. Now he does, we're going to get to, and he does go and he submits to them. We're going to get to that in a minute. Jesus is certainly not sinless, but in this little moment, there's a little bit of challenge, I think, between the expectations of Jesus's earthly parents and Jesus now growing in wisdom and stature and coming into a, I guess, a better understanding of what is in store.
Yeah, well, and I think he's, I want to make sure Jesus does not sin in his response.
Right.
And I also want to reiterate this idea, the fact that this happened when he's 12 years old, going back to now he is seen, religiously speaking, as a mature adult. He is overseeing his own faith, if you will. And while, so let's try to keep that in mind as he's speaking to his mother about this. And so I think that's a bit helpful, but yes, there is this, almost a reminder, hey mom, what Simeon said, like I was able to understand that even at 40 days old, I know that even this right here is part of that knife that's going to cut through your heart. I have to be about the work of my father, or I must be in my father's house. And this is going to cause even pain right now. And I think it kind of foreshadows, like, you know, just as Simeon foreshadows the greater pain that Mary is going to feel when she sees her son on the cross. But all of these sayings of even trying to give greater clarity to what's in store, I think Mary is being taught very, very lovingly, mom, this is going to be a, you're going to have to suffer patiently in the midst of what's happening here.
One thing we forget is that as readers, we know the story. We know what's going on. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's revealed about himself. Mary doesn't. Joseph doesn't. And so they're upset. He then tells them just the truth. Why are you looking for me? Don't you know that I'm going to be in my Father's house? And then something that frankly is going to be a problem for Jesus going forward is verse 50. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Jesus is going to be frequently and repetitively misunderstood, especially as he speaks about salvation and what he's doing and what God is, the Father is doing through him, God the Son. And so I think we have this clashing here. And as you said, not in a sinful way, especially on Jesus's part, but frankly, not even in a sinful way on his mom's part. She's well within her right to say, you can't run away from me. I'm your mom. But we have a clashing here of the human and the divine and what's going to be happening. So they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. They didn't understand the saying. The saying here being that did you not know that I was going to be in my Father's house? But I think the saying is even greater, just the fact that he is, a lot of things that he's saying is going to be misunderstood. I want to move on now to 51 and 52 before I ramble any longer. Here we go. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. All right, so just lingering over 51 real quick, though. So he does. He says, okay, and he leaves, and he is submissive to them. I think that's fascinating, too. It suggests, of course, then that maybe Jesus is the easiest teenager that anyone's ever raised because of his keeping of the fourth commandment.
I would probably agree with that. When it comes to that, that point, I think,
sorry. I just thought of something, but as soon as I said that, though, of course, he's also at the same time, probably the hardest teenager ever to raise because of his, divine mission.
Yeah. And that's what I was, and I hate to go back to this, but I want to make this point really quickly. In 49, those are the first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Luke that we have recorded.
Ooh,
just so everybody remembers that. Those are the first words that we have of Jesus speaking. And one thing, and I've been going back and forth with a translation difference. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You could understand that I've been saying about my Father's business. Or about the things in my, about the, that is necessary, those things that are necessary among the things of my Father. So you have this conversation about what does it mean that he must be in my Father, in his Father's house. Typically, like the New King James has about my Father's business, which ultimately leads us into the mission that Christ came to do and to accomplish. And then too, you have in there that word must die in Greek. And that is the divine necessity. It's a divine necessity that Jesus be about these things and doing these things. And part of that divine mission is ultimately to go and be with his parents and be submissive to them as a son ought to be, because he is not only submissive to his Father in heaven, but he is submissive to his earthly parents as a man. So in order for us to actually have a Savior in Jesus, he must be actively keeping the laws as it's given to us in the Ten Commandments, honoring your father and your mother in this way. And so we can begin to kind of see both an active and passive way that Jesus is working to keep the law and accomplish the business of his Father, ultimately bringing us to his Father as a forgiven child.
Excellent. So let's finish up then, as we're running out of time. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with man. So he then restores the order. He is obedient to his mother, and Luke kind of leaves it off with, Jesus is continuing to do this, continuing to come into his own, continuing to grow. And the next time we meet him will be in the very next verse, and he'll be about 30 years old. So anything else you want the folks to know? We have about 60 seconds.
Honestly, the one thing I would say is that notice how many times wisdom is spoken with or associated with Jesus in the book of Luke. I feel that we do ourselves a disservice if we're not reading the book of Luke alongside with the book of Proverbs. I believe Jesus certainly shows himself to be wiser than Solomon by even using Proverbs quite a bit. You're going to get plenty of parables that utilize Proverbs or speaking of wisdom in a proverbial way. So keep in mind how often wisdom appears in these first couple of chapters of Luke and see how Jesus continues to show himself to be that wise wisdom incarnate.
That works out because we just spent a couple months in Proverbs, so that's wonderful. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Brother, thanks for being on the show. I can't wait to have you on again.
It's always a pleasure. Thank you so very much.
Folks, tomorrow, Pastor John Brunner comes on the program to help us move into Chapter 3, where Jesus's ministry begins in earnest, so don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.